It's good to see you this morning. Let's take our Bibles and look together once again in Psalm 101. We'll read the entire psalm. We saw last time the first two verses talking about a perfect heart and how that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, in the rest of this psalm, I want to look with you at what is absolute righteousness. We shouldn't really even have to say absolute, because the word righteousness has in it the word right or just. And there is really no justice that is not absolute justice other than what men devise. And so that's the reason why we have to say absolute righteousness, because men have a concept of themselves. Even some reading here these words of David would come away saying, all right, well, this is something then that we should strive to do because it's in the Word, and let's give it our best shot. But the answer to that is, unless your righteousness, as Christ said, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they gave it their best shot. And yet man's best is never good enough, not even close. I liken it to a dog howling at the moon. That's what men are, who think that somehow in their minds and hearts that they have a righteousness that can satisfy a holy God. And yet David, here being the king and the ruler, recognized his accountability. It does not remove our accountability of what God requires. God can require nothing less than absolute righteousness. And particularly as a king, he recognized how vital it was for him to be just and equitable in everything he did and said. And yet, as we're going to see toward the end of his life, he declared that he was an absolute failure, just like any of us. As we ponder our mortality, when we come to our deathbed, would have to say that, woe is me, I am undone. So does that mean then there's no hope? Well, I believe here in Psalm 101, what David was expressing by way of desire, the scriptures declare our Lord Jesus Christ having fulfilled in his life as he came to this earth as the representative of his people. So that's how I want us to look at it. When you think of absolute righteousness, don't think of you working out this righteousness, but think of the one whom God the Father himself sent to earn and establish that righteousness. And upon completion of his perfect work, then God once for all declared righteous that people for whom Christ came, lived, and died, and rose again, ascended on high. Let's read this, Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside, it shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we contemplate your word this morning, I pray that you would give us this view of your absolute holiness and justice, righteousness, without which none can stand in your presence. And yet, Lord, we confess readily how far short we fall. And but for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect way that is described here, it's in Him, we would have no hope. So I pray that our eyes would be turned to Him. May we, by Your Spirit, see just how He fulfilled this absolute righteousness that is set forth here, that sinners such as we are might have that hope of having been justified by His blood and righteousness alone. And may it cause our hearts to ever worship You and give You all the glory and honor for such a work of grace. And it's in our dear Savior's name I pray. Amen. The very first verse here with regard to absolute righteousness is this, that righteousness, the righteousness of God, is such that mercy cannot be shown apart from a righteous mercy. You can't separate those attributes of God. He's right, He's just, He's holy. And so therein lies the dilemma. How is it that God can be just and yet at the same time show mercy? And this is why David writes here, I will sing of mercy and judgment, or a just mercy. Unto Thee, O Lord, will I sing. Now, the only ones who could ever truly sing of mercy and judgment are those in whom God has been pleased to reveal His Son. Because I believe in those two words, as we've seen at other times. In Psalm 85, particularly in verse 10, it speaks of righteousness and peace having kissed one another, mercy and truth having met together. Well, that's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Scriptures say that God spared not His Son, but delivered Him up, that He might freely give us all things. So the delivering up is the justice. Freely giving is the mercy. And therein you see the mercy is the result of justice having been satisfied. This word judgment here in verse 1 actually means chastisement. So it sounds like a contradiction. Mercy and chastisement, I will sing of these unto Thee, O Lord, will I sing. You know, we in our minds think, okay, if I'm going to show mercy, I can't chase it. That's the way a lot of parents think. Well, all right, I'll let it go this time. I'll be merciful. No. Wherever there's true mercy, there's chastisement. I believe that's why the Lord has ordained spanking. And I know it's not a popular instruction today, and particularly because of the abuse. But just because, for example, certain people abuse certain drugs, it doesn't mean that you're not going to give drugs. Doctors give drugs where it's needed. And there's a way of chastening. Scripture says don't do it in anger, do it in love, but there's a chastening. The Lord says, it says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. So there's a chastening, but when it comes to God showing mercy as far as salvation is concerned, here's the dilemma. Because the chastisement for sin is what? Eternal death. And so if God were to punish eternally those objects of mercy, then where would be the mercy? So herein is then the message of substitution, that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, look at the way it's put there. Because I believe it's the same truth that's being expressed, only with different words. In Isaiah chapter 53, look here in verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now there's the chastening. There's the judgment. He hath borne our griefs. In order for God to be merciful to sinners such as we are, it took another to bear that grief, to carry that sorrow. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. If Christ paid my debt, my sins put him on that cross, but he was smitten of God and afflicted. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. See, that's the justice. That's the judgment. Here's the word, the chastisement of our peace. Peace is that mercy. Peace is the effect. Peace is the result. How do we know that God the Father accepted the work of the Lord Jesus Christ there at Calvary on behalf of those sinners that he gave him from eternity? Well, it's the peace. Like it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is a wonderful thought to consider, that so complete was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his sacrificial death, that when he said it is finished and laid down his life, there remained nothing but righteousness to put to the account of those for whom he died, because nothing was left undone. So complete is that satisfaction. So I believe this is what David here is speaking of. And as I mentioned last time, I believe these were the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he contemplated his work at the cross. I will sing of mercy and judgment. It's a reminder of why he came. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. To sing is to give praise. We couldn't give praise unto the Lord for his mercy had not Christ satisfied that justice in condemning our sins, but in his body on the tree. And certainly, if you look in Zechariah, just go to Matthew and go back a few books, you'll find Zechariah chapter 13. I love this portion. It's right here toward the end of the Old Testament, but it clearly speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, that's the day of the cross. Where were the sins of God's people put away? They're at the cross. I don't care whether they lived in the Old Testament or they've lived since the cross, any for whom Christ paid the debt that the Father gave to the Son, that fountain was opened that day, speaking of his bloodshed, speaking of the cross. And when it says it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. He's talking about the work of the Spirit, calling out those of his own who are by nature idolaters. And yet, because of the death of Christ, he by his Spirit draws each one of those for whom he paid the debt to himself out of idolatry. Whatever confidence they had in the flesh or works, which is idolatry, religion, all of those are done away. It's called here an unclean spirit. It's demonic for people to think that somehow by their works that they can approach unto a holy God. No, this fountain opened is everything. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look specifically in verse 7, I know I'm jumping ahead here, but here's the point. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. There's the judgment. There's the justice that had to be rendered. Someone had to pay the debt. And against, notice, the man that is my fellow. Now, that's not a derogatory or common term that that is used here, but it's God speaking of Christ being His right-hand man to accomplish this judgment, this chastening, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You say, well, where's the mercy? And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. It doesn't mean against the little ones, but it means to go gather them in again. And we have a beautiful example of that because all the disciples that had walked with Christ for 3.5 years fled, hid. When He was raised from the grave, He found them in a locked room out of fear. But He came to them, and what did He say? Peace be unto you. There remained nothing but peace because His work was accomplished. Salvation was in Him. So I believe that this is the very first point that we need to see with regard to absolute righteousness, is that it is a righteousness that is required and has been fulfilled in order for God to be just and justify ungodly sinners. So how did our Lord Jesus Christ come and work this out? Well, you can see in verse 2, righteousness requires perfection. I remember as the Lord began to deal in my heart and showed me that whatever attempts at righteousness, even under the guise of grace, see, I was raised to believe it's by the grace of God, but I was also taught that it's by your efforts. Where there's grace, there's effort. That's what I was taught. And that I needed to be sanctifying myself. And so, in my blindness, I thought I was doing a pretty good job. Just like anybody. Think of your kids when they come out of the bathroom. They think they've done a good job washing themselves. Washing their face, washing their hands, and they're ready to go sit down to the table. And all they've done is take water and made mud. And you've got your table all set, nice and clean, and the first thing you do is grab and say, oh no. You did not get yourself clean. It took somebody intervening and doing the work for them. And this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were up to us, we would think ourselves to be pretty good, like most people do. You know, it's amazing how clean things appear when the lights are out. When you walk in and the lights are out, you're thinking, okay, it's good to be home. You start flipping the lights on. You look up there, spider web. You look over here, there's dirt. You look down the floor, where'd that dirt come from? The light sheds light on darkness and on what's unclean. And so, as I read down through here, if I were to find somebody, even now, that would think themselves somewhat before a holy God, I'd read them Psalm 101. How good are you? How good does God expect you to be? Well, read this. Because what David is writing here describes absolute righteousness. When he says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Well, can we check that box? Is done? If we have any understanding of our own evil heart, we know that can't be. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. It's not just how you behave out here and the world sees and thinks, well, that's a pretty good person. It's how you walk in your house, but notice, with a perfect heart. So you could even be in your house and not say certain things and not do certain things, and people think, wow, that's a peaceable house. But what about the heart? How much struggle is in the heart? How much goes on in the heart? How much doubt? How much questioning of God? We say we're His, but you know, a situation comes up and we're the first to cry, why, Lord? I don't deserve this. I heard a lady tell me that this week. You know, at what point do you say, okay, Lord, I've had enough? Well, you don't. Because we're not directing these things. So, where do these thoughts come from? Out of the heart. So I would say if we're going down through a checklist, verse 2, we've already failed. And we haven't even got into the rest. It says, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now you try that in this society. You cannot go down the road without seeing evil. It's not just what's in here, it's what's out here. And but for the grace of God, we'd be carried away in the current. To truly say, I hate the work of them that turn aside, it shall not cleave to me. You know, we make exceptions for people that are closest to us. We say, well, that's family, or this is close friends, so okay, we're going to overlook that. That hate, that word hate is a strong word. It means to hate with a holy hatred. Just like Christ said, unless someone hates their father and mother, brother and sister, they cannot be my disciple. Doesn't mean just loves less, but hates. I mean, hatred isn't violence. It's just being indifferent toward. Not being affected by. Being pulled in our hearts and minds by those that are closest to us, even though they're going down an evil way. And I will tell you, it's tough. Because we get all caught up emotionally. We think, well, okay. You know, just, I don't know. That, all of that comes back to condemn us. What David is, absolute righteousness. You read some of the Old Testament condemnations for even rebellion in children. It said, take them out and stone them. I know people today are talking about the Quran and how violent it is. But go back and read the Old Testament. In other words, what would it be under the law? And you think about even your own rebellion. We wouldn't even be alive today ourselves were it not for God's mercy and justice. In other words, falling on another. Because we'd be the first ones to say, stone me. You know? So, all of this. A froward heart, verse 4. That's a perverse heart, shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. How do you deal with a froward heart? We deal with it every day. But again, in view of God's absolute righteousness, it's not just the words and deeds that are condemned, it's the thought. Most people we talk to, they talk about standing before God someday and they hope that the good deeds outweigh the bad. That's like deeds. All right, well now let's get down to the heart of the matter. What about the heart? When Christ gave that Sermon on the Mount, what he was doing was condemning the thoughts of those self-righteous Pharisees who thought that being dressed up in their regal robes and going around making long prayers and doing all these outward things that somehow they were spiritual. And that's why the Lord said to them, if you've so much as said, Raka, thou fool, to anybody in anger, you're guilty of hellfire. What was he doing? Getting down to the heart of the matter. In reality, God never gave the law to make men righteous. And that's where men get confused. They think, well, there's the law, so all right, I got to work toward this. Why did God give the law? To show his absolute holiness. We see it here. I see it here. You want a view of God as holy? Just read this. This is his word. But secondly, to expose our guiltiness in every way, not just in word, deed, but thought. The thought, who can control it? You know, out of the heart, the tongue speaks. So even what few words we say still do not expose all that's in the heart. The heart's like a disease. You've heard people say, well, I'm glad they didn't know what I was thinking. I bit my tongue. Okay. But you still thought it. So it doesn't make you any less guilty. You see, a froward heart shall depart from me. That's what is being addressed here. Verse 5. You'd have to say everybody's guilty. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor. Have you ever gossiped? You know, just, we all get into it. We'd like to gang tackle somebody. Because what does it do? It gets the attention off of us. I'm glad somebody else is getting it. So I'm going to jump in and do it. That's what it's taught. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Again, when you want to stand before a holy God and law and somehow imagine that you're going to be okay, read it again. Just a proud heart will not I suffer? Well, that's our daily condemnation, the pride of our heart. We would rather preserve our own reputation than to glorify God in acknowledging who we are as sinners. So it takes the work of the Spirit to bring such low. But again, David is expressing these things as what is required of one in authority, as he was. And I don't know whether he thought, I don't believe he did, that I'm a type of Christ. I think that he would have, that would have been the furthest thing from his mind. And yet, he acknowledged that being there as a king, responsible for judging matters between men, this is what it would require. But in all this, God gave it as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. What David expresses here by way of desire, and I will tell you, as we're going to see here in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn there, chapter 23, he failed, even by his own testimony. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ did fulfill in his life. He did everything to the satisfaction of God's law and justice, not only in word and in deed, but with a perfect heart and a perfect way. And I believe in verse 6 here, before we look back at 2 Samuel 23, when it says, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land." Who can be faithful apart from in Christ, who is the faithful one? "That they may dwell with me." Who's going to dwell with God's king? Well, it's going to be those for whom he bore that chastisement and that righteousness imputed upon completion of his work there at the cross. And look, "he that walketh in a perfect way." You know, this is the blessing. I can stand here today and tell you, I walk in a perfect way, because Christ is that way. That's my walk, as the Spirit has taught me. My perfection, my righteousness is in him. It's not in here, it's in him. It's in that one seated upon the throne, which God, it says, when he raised and sent it on high, that he gave him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's where we bow, to that king. It wasn't David. Look at 2 Samuel 23. Lest anybody think that, okay, here's an example that we're to follow. Listen to David's last words, 2 Samuel 23. "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high." He's talking about one that was given much blessing to rule over the people of Israel. "The anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." See, these are all sweet terms. But when you think even anointed as a king, all right, was there righteousness in him then? Well, the scriptures say if righteousness could have come by a law, then the Lord would not have spoken of another rest to come in Christ. But here's the testimony in verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." That's what we're reading here. You want an example of righteousness? Well, this is it. Absolute justice. "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain." That's what's required. And where that righteousness is, there is peace. That's what's described there in verse 4. Light, the light of the morning, sun rising, morning without clouds, just a beautiful day, tender grass. Was that ever produced by David? Look in verse 5. "Although my house be not so with God." Lest anybody think that this was fulfilled in me. It's not. "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." What was David thinking of there? The covenant of God with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of which he was a type. And it says there, "ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation." So in other words, not in me, but in that everlasting covenant that the Father made with his son, and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. In other words, even in my experience, whether or not I see it or not. And what he's saying is, although he make it not to grow, I don't see any evidence. That's the problem of looking inward and trying to figure out some evidences that we're the Lord's. But what are you going to look for? Some perfection? You're going to look for some progress? There's nothing but evil in us. So wherein does our hope lie? In that everlasting covenant that God the Father has made with His Son. It says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. That's all the rest. You're either in Christ, in that covenant that God made with His Son, or you're a son of Belial to be cast off. And so thorny, they cannot be taken with hands. You can't even lay hold of your own heart and try to make it better without your hands being bruised and cut. So evil is the heart. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burnt with fire in the same place. Such is the evil that it takes a special way of dealing with it. Well, the special way of dealing with it by God was in Christ, who indeed fulfilled every one of these. When it says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way, next to the name of Christ, put check. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. In Christ, check. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Check. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Check. Every one of these is the Lord, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're in Him, we are in that perfect way. But apart from Him, there's nothing but condemnation. As verse 8 sums it up, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Who's a wicked doer? A lot of times you think of the person out there that's the barbaric murderer. Now, the wicked doer described in Scripture are those workers of iniquity. The Lord described as those that think they have a righteousness with which to approach unto God, and they don't. They're evil doers. Not only they deceive, but they deceive any that they teach. And such is the evil of even a thought of our own righteousness before a holy God. You know, the Scriptures say that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It doesn't say sin. Our righteousnesses. So apart from this absolute righteousness of Christ that He has worked out to God's satisfaction. That's why in Scripture you never read about the righteousness of Christ. That term isn't used. I was startled when I first observed that. It's always God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. It's because it's what He required. Christ came as the mediator to fulfill it. But it's called God's righteousness because if you have any doubt as to whether or not what He did in His life and His death was satisfactory to the holiness of God, God owns it. That's the only righteousness God owns, is what His Son worked out. And that's why He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. I pray the Lord will give us ears to hear Him and eyes to see Him, because that's where God's absolute righteousness has been revealed and fulfilled, in Christ the mediator.